Let's bow our heads for prayer again. Our Father in heaven, it is not in us to direct our steps as you tell us in your holy word. And so this morning we earnestly plead with you to fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can understand your principles outlined in Scripture this morning. And we also know that you cannot do this for us unless we're willing to surrender and forsake all that is unholy in our lives. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Please listen very prayerfully today, for today's message is a very important part of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Our text is taken from Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12. My friends, the Sermon on the Mount, as we have seen, has a wonderfully unified theme. But generally speaking, we can say this chapter, that chapter 5 emphasizes the coming of the kingdom of God and its implications, especially in relation to the law of God. Chapter 6 emphasizes the fatherhood of God and the freedom the knowledge of it gives to us. Chapter 7 emphasizes the judgment of God and the impact this makes on the way that we live, or in other words, our lifestyles. For many people, Seventh-day Adventists included, the very mention of a judgment of God is unsettling. They find it difficult to think of God both as Father and as Judge. Surely they imagine he must be one or the other, but no one who has been instructed in the Scriptures and is sensitive to his teaching should fall into that false idea. Certainly anyone who's reading of Scripture, which has brought him into the very presence of God himself, could never doubt that these two aspects of God's character go hand in hand. Friends, God is both our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Judge. The terrible thing for the unbeliever is that God is both. In rejecting God's judgment on his life, the unbeliever also rejects the privilege of having our precious God as our Heavenly Father. In rejecting God's fatherly grace, the unbeliever encounters him as judge. For the believer, though, the knowledge that God is our Father transforms our view of him as our judge. And the knowledge that he is our judge fills us with awe that such a God is also our Father. Admittedly, however, it's often easier for us to sense the wonder of these two aspects of God's character than it is for us to describe them. We cannot reduce them to a lower common denominator. We have to think about them both, usually one after the other. So Jesus first expounds what it means to have God as our Father and what it means to recognize him as our judge. And I'm so glad that God is our judge and not man. I can't trust man to judge me, but I can trust my Heavenly Father. Friends, knowing God is judge has a sanctifying and restraining influence in our lives. In particular, it has the effect of making us determine to surrender heart and life more fully. You see, God's position as judge teaches us to be stricter with ourselves and to develop a persistent determination to follow the Lord's will and allow him to help us to overcome the sin in our lives. But at the same time, an awareness of God as judge teaches us to be merciful and gentle with others. For in the discovery of our own sinful hearts, we learn to have compassion on others in their weakness. You see, the knowledge of God's judgment lays bare our attitude toward ourselves and also towards others, as well as towards our Heavenly Father. Now in our scripture this morning, we find that these three dimensions develop in detail. Do not judge, or you also will be judged, says Jesus in verse 1. And then his reason follows. He says the measure of judgment God uses for us will be the same measure that we've used in our own judgment of others. You see, if we judge others harshly, we may be judged harshly ourselves. Now, that does not mean that God will use the same vindictive principle that we sometimes use. Rather, Jesus is saying that the judgment of God on our lives will be based on our lives and how we have expressed ourselves in thoughts and acts towards others. So Jesus warns us here to judge with discretion. These words may be among the most misunderstood teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And frequently we hear them cited when, for example, someone comments on a situation that's definitely evil, and you condemn the evil. Judge not, someone else will say, seeming to imply, don't ever say anything is wrong. It isn't up to you to judge. However, the logical conclusion of such an attitude will be that a person will begin to treat good and evil alike and regard moral distinction as matters of indifference. But friends, that would fly in the face of the rest of the Bible, especially our Savior's teaching here in this section of the sermon. In verse 6, Jesus specifically encourages us to make judgments. He says, do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. Now, Jesus is here talking about people, not animals. Spiritually, Jesus says, some people behave like dogs and pigs. So we need to recognize this and deal with it appropriately. And that calls for a certain kind of judgment. What then does Jesus mean? Well, the answer lies in the illustration he uses. And it's one of the most vivid in his sermon. And it surely brought smiles to the faces of his hearers. At the same time, it probably scratched or some of them itched. Just a little bit. Do you see that man, says Jesus? He has a plank of wood in his own eye. But what on earth is he doing? Well, let's listen to him. My friend, the man is saying, I see there's a tiny speck of dust in the corner of your eye. Let me get it out for you. Now, friends, isn't that ridiculous? What's wrong with such a man? Why, he's looking for sins in other people, and he pounces whenever he sees one. So absorbed is he in his campaign to straighten out his neighbor that he is blind to the fact that he has sin in his own life that is far greater than anything he sees in the life of his neighbor. In fact, in his pursuit of other sins, which he regards as proof of his own good standing with God, is like a plank of wood compared to a speck of sawdust. He's guilty of a sin of criticism and fault-finding. And so deeply has this man's sin conquered him that he has become blind to it. Sensitive to sin in others, he's been desensitized to the sin in his own heart. And this spirit often begins as a defense mechanism. In the beginning, we're sensitive to our own failure, but when challenged about it, we become defensive. And then we pounce on the sins of others, and soon the guilty sensitivity becomes a habit, and then a way of life. This, says Jesus, is the ultimate tragedy of the hypocrite. He reaches a place where he is acting a part in order to hide from others and from himself the real nature of his own sin and guilt. He's an actor, you see. But by now, this person has confused acting with reality. And he's deluded into thinking that he is better than others and thinks he has become what he once knew he could only pretend to be. And instead of softening his heart, his earlier discovery of his own sinfulness has only hardened it. Now, friends, this spirit of criticism has a common symptom. It often manifests itself by flying into a rage against some injustice. Now, don't misunderstand. It's right to be opposed to the injustice we encounter. But sudden and strong outbursts of emotion can sometimes be signs of a sensitivity that is personal rather than moral and spiritual. King David's life furnishes us with an obvious illustration of a hardened heart. Yes, he had a hardened heart at that time. He sinned seriously because of his lust for Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her and arranged for the murder of her husband. And we can read about that in 2 Samuel 11. But the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to tear the scales from David's eyes. And like our Lord, Nathan used a parable. Now at first, we find out David did not realize that Nathan was talking about him. But I want you to notice what Nathan said, but I want you to especially notice David's response. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 1 through 7, we read that the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man would not take one of his own sheep to prepare a meal for the traveler. Instead, he took the only little lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to visit. And David burned with anger, and his anger was great." Now, I want you to notice this now. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." Now, friends, I'm not for a moment suggesting that any person who burns with anger against unrighteousness is a hypocrite. I'm not saying that. God alone knows the heart of each person. But what is clear in David's case and implied in Jesus' teaching is that to have strong feelings about the sins of others that are not matched by a ruthless dealing with our own personal sins is hypocrisy. And further, outbursts of anger can be the expression of a heart that does not know how to say, "But for the grace of God, there goeth I." Friends, the person that has tasted the Lord's grace and forgiveness will always be restrained in his judgment of others because he has seen himself deserving judgment and condemnation before the Lord. And yet, instead of experiencing God's burning anger, he has tasted God's infinite mercy. Incidentally, this further explains our Lord's woes against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. They made God to be like themselves. You see, they had never tasted God's grace or his character, and so they did not know that he was gracious to sinners. Now that's a tragedy of the hypocrite. He needs to stand under God's judgment of his own life, and then he will be able to see clearly, to deal sensitively with the sins and the failures of others. "Do not judge," Jesus says, "but on the other hand, do not be insensitively undiscriminating." This is the meaning of the isolated statement Jesus makes in verse 6, where he says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." Now, these words have several levels of application. They certainly apply to the disciples' work in evangelism. You see, the whole world is a sphere of the church's outreach. That's one reason why we're going to Batesburg-Leesville area to start a church. There is to be universal preaching of the kingdom of God. Men and women everywhere must be pressed to repent and to believe the gospel. But that's not a command to engage mindlessly in evangelism. There are those who obviously and stubbornly reject the gospel. We see that over and over again. Jesus says that they trample the pearls of the message like pigs and might then do the same to us. We must be sensitive to that kind of response and recognize the indication that the time has come to offer the gospel to others someplace else. When Jesus sent the apostles to the lost sheep of Israel, he counseled them that whenever their message was rejected, they should shake the dust off their feet when they left that home or town. Matthew 10, verse 14. Now we can see in the evangelism of the early church that a similar pattern developed. When the gospel was rejected, the apostles moved on. There are examples of this in Acts 13, Acts 18, and Acts 28. We also see that Jesus did not commit or entrust himself to certain men, according to John 2:24, because that would be to cast his pearls before swine. My friends, we need to learn spiritual discernment from Jesus. So, how do we recognize those whom Jesus thus describes? Well, we recognize them from their response to the gospel, for they do not appreciate its worth and treat it as commonplace. As far as they can see, there's no difference between the pearls that are spread before them in God's message, in his message of grace, and what they have always been used to. They see nothing special about the gospel truth. And if you press them further, you will discover their deep hostility to it. And they will erupt many times in opposition and even in persecution. Now, friends, one of the lessons that you and I need to learn, therefore, is to live with the cost of our message. The cost of our message being rejected. Even though that's heartbreaking, we're told in Scripture that it will happen. You see, my brothers and sisters, forewarned is to be forearmed. We should not be taken by surprise by the rejecters of the gospel truth. We should not mindlessly continue to offer Christ to people irrespective of their response. Again, we see this in the witnessing of the early church. Many, in response to the gospel, cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And when asked, "What must I do to be saved?" in Acts 16, verse 30, the early Christians patiently explained the gospel and urged those who heard to respond in repentance and in faith. But if the message of Christ was rejected, what did they do? They did not outstay their welcome. For example, you can see that in Acts 13, verse 46. And if we look at Matthew 7, verse 6 again, we will see a general principle, the wisdom of appropriate activity. Now, why do we not cast pearls before swine? Because it is inappropriate to do so. The person who does so does not understand either the value of pearls or the nature of pigs. It may well be that Jesus is thinking here of this more general application, and perhaps he was making good use of a Palestinian proverb. Sometimes we Christians are not very wise, as Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 8. On occasion, we get stuck in a rut, and we fail to recognize that the words we use or the precise activities in which we engage are no longer appropriate. Instead of showing the contemporary relevance of the gospel, we sometimes veil or hide that relevance and strip it of its power. So how do we do that? Well, by our actions and by our lifestyles. Occasionally, our actions and our lifestyle really convey an unspoken message that the gospel belongs to a past generation or is permanently enshrined as an ancient tradition. But friends, Christ and the gospel are always contemporary. We need to see to it that we live, speak, act, and witness in ways that are appropriate to Him and to the times in which we live. You see, we live in the end times. Our lifestyle should adequately reflect the fact that we believe that we are living in the times just before Jesus is coming. Well, let's move on to verses 7 through 12, where the theme of Jesus' preaching seems to change rather abruptly as he begins to speak of asking, seeking, and knocking. Now, why turn from the themes of judgment and discernment to that of prayer? Well, it may be that verses 7 through 12 deal with something more broadly based, namely the need the children have for their Heavenly Father's provision, counsel, and direction, and their obligation to show their Heavenly Father's love in their dealings with others. Friends, no one can follow Jesus' sermon up to this point without becoming profoundly aware of his or her own spiritual needs. You see, we are beggars before God. We are spiritually short-sighted and undiscerning. We no longer have 20/20 vision, spiritual vision. And some of us have physical, less than 20/20 physical vision. We fall far short of what we should be for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have nothing to offer him. Here then, Jesus teaches us what has rightly been called beggar's logic. Beggar's logic. We are to persist in asking for God's grace or his character as though we are beggars. For spiritually, we are. We always remain so. However, we can persist in the confidence that the one who responds to our asking, the one who reveals himself to our seeking, and who opens his heart to our knocking, is a wonderful, precious, Heavenly Father to us all. You see, Jesus presses this point home with an argument similar in format to the one he used earlier in the sermon. If earthly fathers, simple as they are, give good gifts to their children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children when they ask him? I'm so thankful for that, my friends. I'm just so thankful. But why does Jesus return to his stress on the fatherhood of God here? Well, because, as we've already noticed, his concern is that we should realize that our judge is also our Heavenly Father. The truth about God, and therefore true knowledge of God, does not lie in one or the other of these characteristics, but in both. We shall never really understand the wonder of God's grace until, seeking mercy like beggars before a judge, we discover that he wants us to become his sons and his daughters. Friends, it certainly is a wonderful thing that God justifies repentant sinners, and as a righteous judge of all the earth, he is able to acquit us. But also Jesus points to something that seems to belong to a higher order of things. This judge takes out adoption papers in our behalf. And he places his hands on our shoulders and he says, "My child, I want you to share in the inheritance of all my riches and blessings. You will be my son, my daughter, from now on. Come with me and ask me for everything you have need of." Oh, friends, this explains why Jesus concludes this section of his sermon with a statement that otherwise seems quite out of place. He says, in everything, you should do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, what at first sounds like an isolated statement, quite unrelated to what precedes it, is actually intimately related. You see, only the person who understands that they are a beggar before God and has nothing to offer, but has discovered that they are heirs of the grace of God, will be sufficiently set free from self-centeredness of character, and they will put others first. And they will do to others what they themselves would appreciate receiving. I want to read you something the Spirit of Prophecy says about this golden rule. It says, "The golden rule teaches by implication the same truth which is taught elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, that with what measure you give, it shall be measured back to you again. That which we do to others, whether it be good or evil, will surely react upon ourselves in blessing or in cursing." My friends, whatever we give, we're going to receive again. The earthly blessings that we impart to others may be and often are repaid in kind. You cannot outgive the Lord. What we give does in time of need often come back to us in fourfold measure. My wife and I have experienced this many, many times down through the years. But besides this, all gifts are repaid, even in this life, in the fuller inflowing of God's love, which is a sum of all heaven's glory and its treasure. And remember, evil also given returns home. Everyone who has been free to condemn or discourage will, in his own experience, be brought over the ground where he has caused others to travel. I've also seen that happen in my days. He will feel what they have suffered because of his want of sympathy and tenderness. My friends, it is the love of God towards us that has decreed this. He wants us to hate our own hardness of heart and to open our hearts to let Jesus abide in them. And then out of evil, good will be brought. Clearly, the standard of the golden rule is a true standard of Christianity. Anything short of it is a deception. We see then that living under the judgment of God is not a cause for wrenching fear, as Satan suggests, but it is a remedy for crucifying self. And the way to genuine spiritual freedom, in which we serve the Lord and are happy then to serve others. I hope you're here today because you want to be a part in serving others. Do we do to others what we would have them do to us? It's a limitless question. Now, this golden rule, as it appeared in the teachings of others, from Confucius to Immanuel Kant, is usually stated in the negative. Do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. However, in that form, it's always less demanding. It forbids action. It does not prescribe it. It sets limits. But friends, I want you to notice what Jesus says. What Jesus says is limitless in its demands and scope. His teaching is both positive and all-embracing in our lives. He says, do to others. Do to others. Now, there's quite a bit of difference in something you do to others and what you would have them do to you, and saying do not do to others what you don't want them to do to you. But Jesus' statement is also simplifying. You see, here he gives us a summary of the law and the prophets. He does not mean that because we know this text that we can ignore all others. Rather, he's suggesting that this counsel gives us, in a nutshell, the principle that is expounded and illustrated in a thousand and more ways in the rest of the Bible. The law and the prophets is representative of the whole Bible. You see, my friends, for Jesus, the Word of God is not an impossible complex of rules and regulations placed on men's shoulders as a heavy burden. Rather, it is the outworking of the principle of love. If you grasp this, then everything else falls right into place. And that is his point. You see, the Christian life is indeed demanding, but in essence, its principle is very simple. It is knowing the grace of God working so powerfully in your heart that you are free from the mastery of sin and self over your life. You have the victory. You can now serve others and bring blessings to them as the Lord has brought blessings to you. This is a kind of clear-sightedness that arises from living in the light of the judgment of our precious Heavenly Father. I'm thankful that God is the kind of God He is. Shall we pray? Dear Father, as we face a judgment, may we have the assurance that our sins are forgiven. Help us to see you more clearly, to see others more clearly, and to see ourselves as we really are. May the golden rule of love motivate our every thought, our every word, and our every action of our lives this coming week. And may the message this morning be a blessing to us in the days ahead, because we ask this in the name of Jesus, and we humbly thank you for it, answering prayer. Amen.